Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. Anytime you're in Huntsville, we hope you'll come be part of our worship. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. We hope you'll enjoy this lesson brought to us by Glenn Colley.
Starting in verse 1, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law." You may be seated.
Would you open God's book, please, to Matthew chapter 11, and I'll meet you there in just a couple of minutes. Matthew chapter 11, toward the bottom of the chapter. There isn't anything about Jesus that I don't love. When you think about the concept of discipleship, it is that I want to learn everything about him. I want to emulate him. I want to imitate him. I want to be like him. I don't mean by that I want to try to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's only for him. But it means that I want his values. I want to think like he thinks. I want to see people the way he sees them. I think about the quality of Jesus in humility and compassion and love. And I need that. In Mark the 10th chapter, Jesus in verse 16 took children. You oughtn't to ever trust a man who doesn't love children. And Jesus took children and he embraced them. Can you just see that? He picked them up and he set them on his lap and he hugged them. And the Bible says that he blessed them. What would you give to have your children blessed in that way by Jesus? He was tender. This is the Lord who would contend with the doctors of the law, and they never bested him. His logic, his grasp of the scriptures was always so perfect because he's God. And yet one so brilliant, would take time for children and love them like he did. He was a tender Savior. And that's commensurate with what you have in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28, where your Bible is turned. And you're familiar with this passage. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." You know what a yoke is. It's that beam, that wooden beam that would go across the back of two beasts of burden, maybe oxen or maybe cattle. And you'd put that yoke across their backs and they'd be looped into it and you could pull a wagon or a plow with it. Then Jesus says, "I want you to be yoked together with me. Put your head in the yoke with me. I'm meek, I'm lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls." Aren't you thankful? You didn't have anything to do with the personality of Jesus, and yet aren't you thankful that he's meek and lowly in heart? That's the kind of person he is. "And you shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light." I really came today to talk about one very small detail in the scripture of chapter 12. And one small characteristic of my Lord that carries such a great impact, and what I want to talk to us about having. I want us to include this one facet of Jesus' character in our characters. I want us to emulate this. So you come over to chapter 12. You've just finished with him saying at the end of 11 that he's meek and lowly in heart. You'll find rest unto your souls. Now you open up chapter 12. Now let me go ahead and give you verse 14. What's about to happen is going to motivate the Pharisees to kill Jesus. They're about to just have a come apart over what has happened from verse 1 through 13. Well, what is that? Well, a couple of things. One is that his disciples are picking corn. It's on the Sabbath day and they're hungry and they come by a cornfield. So they just reach and pluck some ears of, like roasting ears, and they eat them for sustenance. It's on the Sabbath day. Those Pharisees see it, and they begin to seethe. He's eating, or they're plucking on the Sabbath. They're working on the Sabbath day. Do you see what your disciples are doing? Why don't you chastise them? Why don't you tell them? Why are you letting them do that? And he says that he's the Lord of the Sabbath. I mean, he's God. He's who could give him permission to do this? He points out their inconsistencies in the fact that they're criticizing him. And then he says, you hold the temple in such high esteem, but one greater than the temple is here. And the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. Ooh, he pushed them to distraction. They couldn't stand that. And then the second thing was, he came upon a man who had a withered hand. Can you imagine how that must have looked? And they asked Jesus, because it's Saturday, is it lawful to heal a man on the Sabbath? And Jesus said, if you had a sheep that fell in the ditch on the Sabbath day, you'd get him out of the ditch, right? Well, they would. He says, of course it's all right to help a man on the Sabbath day. And they healed the man with a withered hand. It just cooked them. They just had a come apart. And so verse 14 says, they started to plot right then about how they're going to destroy him. They will kill him. You have a clash here in this chapter between the darkness of evil and the beauty of light, and Jesus is so different from them. They're religious leaders, but they're so different from our Lord. I mean, they're about the externals. That's what they're absorbed in, and Jesus is, well, he cares about what we do, but he's about the heart. They're concerned about what people see. And so when they're going to give alms to people, Matthew chapter 6, they blow these trumpets. Come see what we're doing. We're giving alms to the people, and aren't we something? And when they would pray, they'd go to the street corner, and out loud, they'd make long prayer. Not because they cared so much about God, but because they wanted people to see them be religious and be impressed with them. And Jesus says, you have your reward, whatever you get from that. You know what? It's right now, because God's not going to acknowledge that. So very different. So very different. And it's in this context, then, that we have Matthew quoting Isaiah. And Isaiah was just read to you, this messianic prophecy. It's Isaiah chapter 42, and Josh just read it. It's Isaiah 42, the first four verses. But now Matthew's going to quote it, and he will say, this prophecy was about Jesus. All right, now, I gave you this context. It's a terrible time, and the Pharisees are wanting to kill him. But in this context, Jesus is described by Isaiah the prophet. So go with me to chapter 12 of Matthew, and I want to start in the 17th verse. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, and can I just walk down through this with you? Can we just pause at each line and just briefly, I want to just talk about each one. Here's the prophecy of Isaiah, because it's describing the personality of your Savior. So what's he like? This is what he's like. What kind of leadership does he exert? Well, this is the kind of leadership. And this is for you and me, because I need to emulate this. I need to be like this. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen. This is God speaking. It's like he's shouting to the masses. Everybody, look here. Pay attention to this. Pay attention. This is the one I've chosen. This is the leader. This is my son. Behold him. Gaze upon him. My beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. Where have you heard that before? Well, you heard it at the baptism of Jesus in Matthew 3. And heaven spoke, God spoke and said, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. And then over in chapter 11 of Matthew, you know, you have the Mount of Transfiguration. Same thing, you know, this is my beloved son, God says, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him. I will put my spirit upon him. Now that heralds back in your mind to Luke chapter 4. Remember this passage when Jesus is at Nazareth? Don't we have Luke 4, Gary? There it is. The spirit of the Lord is upon me. Jesus stands up in his hometown. It's the Sabbath, and he's in the synagogue, and they hand him this scroll to read. The spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has appointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed and proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. when Isaiah prophesies, and Matthew quotes him in our text today, he says, as God saying, I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. That's what he's going to do. The word justice there means condemnation. You read that and it kind of shocks you in the context of this kindness and the gentleness that he would extend. He's going to preach condemnation to the Gentiles. But get the point. The point is that you don't appreciate valuable medicine until you appreciate the fact that you've got the disease. And so what this is about is the gospel coming to the Gentiles. I mean, you've got to see what kind of condition you're, it's not bad. It's not bad to preach about hell. It's good. It's not bad to preach about the law of God. It's good. Because until I understand the punishment and until I understand the law, I'm not going to be motivated to follow and obey him. Right? And so Romans chapter 7 and verse 9, Paul says, I was alive without the law once. The commandment came, sin revived, and I died. What's that? I didn't know. I didn't know I was away from God. I didn't know that I was living in conflict with his will. But then I learned his word, and I obeyed it. I got it now. Sin revived in me. I figured it out. So this says, he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out. Quarrel means to haggle or to wrangle. It's not going to be the personality of Jesus. You're not going to see him on the street corner grabbing people by their shirts and arguing with them and shaking his fist at them and wrangling with them. And similar, this term, cry out, in the Greek is really interesting. You're not going to like it very much. I mean, it's not a pleasant term. It's a term that you would use to describe hecklers in a theater who found the performance to be objectionable, and so they would heckle him, cry out. Or it would be used for a drunkard who watched people go by, and he would shout at them in his drunkenness. In other words, the approach of your Savior in this prophecy isn't going to be like that. He's not like that. He's meek and lowly in heart. He's not a wrangler. He's not a haggler. He's not a get up in your face and shout at you. Truth is, he's meek and lowly in heart. Right? And he wants you to come and join him in this yoke, but he's the Savior and he doesn't act like that. Nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. Now verse 20. A bruised reed he will not break. Now this is getting to where I want to go. In the marshes, it was very common to have these reeds. Now a reed, you picture what that's like, but this is a tubular, hollow center plant. It was everywhere. They were very abundant and they used them for a lot of stuff. You had some that were larger, some that was smaller. You might use one for a measuring stick, cut it exactly 3 feet and then you could use it to measure with. Sometimes people would use them for pens. You could take the smaller ones that were hollow and you could make a pen, a writing pen with it. You could drill holes in one and make a flute out of it. But they were everywhere. There was abundance of them. Remember when you used to sometimes get a paper or cardboard drinking straw? I don't see them anymore. The plastic ones are much better. But remember what would happen if you had one of those cardboard drinking straws drinking a Coke and it would get bent? It's just no good anymore. A rubber one or a plastic one, you can bend a little bit and still function. But those cardboard ones, they wouldn't. You'd just throw it away and get you another one. So it was with this reed. If you have a bruised reed, come on, they're everywhere. You just take it and throw it and get you another one. And it says Jesus wouldn't do that. Now look, this is of course symbolic. He's not talking about a literal reed here. He's talking about people. And the point is that there were people who others would discard as useless, but not Jesus. And then the next line says, a smoking flax he will not quench. This sermon, I hadn't told you this yet, but this sermon is about flax. It's about flax. How much you know about flax?
Well, I don't know very much. I've been studying on it to write this sermon, and I think it's rather interesting.
Flax is a plant. And what you see in this picture right now is bundles of flax. Now, I want you to be impressed with the fact that it's long and straight, and it's fibrous. The stems are fibrous. The seeds of flax is the source of linseed oil. You're familiar with boiled linseed oil? People who, I enjoy making furniture, and you like to rub that down, you know, when you're putting the finish on it. Boiled linseed oil is brought from seeds of flax. But the big thing that you use flax for is linen. Linen is 9 times stronger than cotton. I know something about cloth, I guess. Most common people, I guess, know that wool comes from the hair of a sheep, and cotton comes from, well, cotton. But what about linen? Beautiful linen tablecloth or undergarments are made sometimes from linen. You take the finer stuff. Now, the picture you're looking at right now may shock you. I mean, it did me. What is that a picture of? What is it? You say, it's a woman's beautiful blonde hair. Isn't it beautiful? And as a matter of fact, I haven't ever heard this, not recently, but sometimes people would look at a woman with beautiful hair that color and would compliment her by saying, your hair is flaxen. That's not hair. That's flax. And you take the stems, they're long and straight, and then you can dry them, and you peel back the fibers, you know, that kind of cheese that you like to eat where you peel back the strings. Well, flax is kind of like that when it's dry. And the finest flax is used, again, for the fine cloth. So you think about your grandmother making those beautiful embroidery things and all that detail work. Flax is great for that. Linen or a tablecloth with all that fine work. Flax, linen. It's stronger, again, than cotton. Cotton is more elastic, but flax, linen, is strong and beautiful. And good. Now you go to your scriptures and you'll find, I don't know, 6 or 8 times, mostly in the Old Testament, where flax is used. For just a moment, would you walk through that with me? Here's some examples of flax in the Old Testament. The 7th plague, Exodus chapter 9. Remember that it was hail. It's one of my favorite ones because of what's happening to Moses. Moses started out, you know, saying, God, I can't go to Egypt and do this because I'm just so timid and I'm not a good speaker. Well, you know, he goes and Aaron helps him. But by the time you get to the 7th plague of hail, Pharaoh says, okay, enough is enough. Your God is the God. We'll let you go. Just take away the hail. And Moses says, I'll go outside the gate of the city and I'm going to hold my hands up into heaven and the storm will stop. The hail will stop. He's full of energy then. He's got his confidence. He's got his legs. But the Bible says that the 2 crops of the Egyptians that were destroyed were flax and barley. It wasn't true about the Goshen, mind you. I mean, the Israelites didn't suffer any of this, but the Egyptians did. And one of the major crops that was destroyed was flax. In Joshua chapter 2, you remember about Rahab, and she took the 2 Israelite spies in, and the Jerichoans, the authorities, they came in and where are they? We saw them come in here. Well, she lied. She said, yeah, well, they came in, but they left, and I'm sure they're out the gate already. You better go and pursue them. And so they did. It was all a ploy. The truth is that they were out there on the roof. Remember what they were under? Well, it was flax. The stalks of flax was drying on her roof, stacked on a roof, and it was a great place to hide somebody. When you get to Judges chapter 14, the Philistines they got their fill of this Samson killing Philistines, and so they go to the Israelites and they say, we're going to war with you. No, don't war with us. What? They said, we're sick of this Samson, this Israelite Samson. You better deliver him to us. And if you don't, we're going to come get you. So they come to Samson. They say, Samson, you got to let us give you to the Philistines. He said, okay, just promise me you won't kill me. He didn't want to fight his own people. Okay, we won't kill you. And they bound him up with new ropes and they deliver him to the enemy, to the Philistines. And as soon as the Philistines come upon him, the Bible says that he broke those ropes. Are you ready for this? Like they were burnt flax. You can imagine a piece of string
that had been, it's just char now. It's all it is. And there's nothing to it. It just comes all apart. And that's how the ropes were for Samson. Proverbs chapter 31 and verse 10. Want to find a virtuous woman? Look at this next verse. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. She seeks wool and flax. She makes linen and works willingly with her hands. But that brings us back to our text. And look at this one now, Matthew 12 and verse 20. And it's a description of the personality of your Savior. And it says this, a smoking flax he will not quench. What does that even mean? It's about the fact that flax was used to make wicks for their lamps. Just a piece of string. But flax had good qualities to it. And the idea was that you'd have a little bowl, as you see in this drawing here, of oil. Maybe it would be olive oil. Maybe it would be animal fat of some kind. Something that was mildly flammable. And you would put that flax or linen wick down into it. And it would draw up the oil to the very end. And some of you have used kerosene lamps. And so you have some sense of how this is. But eventually, after you use it long enough, the wick gets burned at the end. And it stops drawing well. And that's the idea of a smoking flax, is that it no longer is effective. And the oil being low, there's more than one factor that would make it smoke. But when it started smoking, it meant that there was a little flame still inside, deep inside, but it wasn't doing you any good. But flax was so cheap. It was nothing. And so what you would do if you had a lamp that was smoking like this, you wouldn't bother with it. You'd just take it and throw it away and start over. I would assume, and it's not a lot of light with this, I would assume that you'd have quite a number of them around in your house in the evening so that you could see. But you might take this smoking flax, and you don't want it smoking up the house. You might pitch it outside in the dirt, and then you would crush it to make sure that whatever spark of fire was in there, that's gone. I could picture Isaiah the prophet sitting at night and looking at one of those lamps. And he writes by inspiration about the Messiah who was yet to come. Maybe one of those lamps was smoking, and he said, smoking flax, he will not quench. And it depicts a person who has a spark of concern of God and his eternity and righteousness. It's very small. There's not much there. But that Jesus wouldn't just discard a person like that. He wouldn't just toss them aside like other people would, like the Pharisees among whom he's now living. Wouldn't just crush that out of them. After all, they're cheap. What difference does it make? Jesus wouldn't do that. And it's about his personality. It's about the way that he looks at you and me. About the way he cares. There's a tenderness here, a compassion. It's very much like a teacher, a school teacher, and she has fifth grade students. And here's a boy, he's 11 years old, and he's missed a lot of days of school this semester. And he's fallen behind in his studies, and he may not be able to even catch up. But she knows something about him. She knows that he's not lazy. That's not the reason he's fallen behind. It's because he has no father, and his mother is very ill. And through the semester, she's needed him at home. And because of that, he's fallen behind in his work. And so you know what she does? She keeps him after school, and she gently tutors him and teaches him the concepts and the principles. Gives him a chance to make up those tests. Because there's a spark there. It's not that he doesn't want to learn. He does want to learn. And you have that smoking flax. It's almost out, but she won't let it go out. She wants to, that's Jesus. That's how this is. Now, I can think of five circumstances today in our time when there are smoking wicks, flax, and when you and I need to be, and perhaps you'll think of others, but I can think of five, when you and I need to be particularly concerned about being like Jesus in reference to the smoking flax. Here's the first one. When people visit our worship, we love to have people visiting, and if you're visiting this morning, I hope you won't feel uncomfortable about me talking about you. But actually, worship is a congregating of Christians. It's not primarily about visitors. It's not primarily about evangelism. It's primarily about Christians coming and paying their obeisance to God. It is our worship to God. But at the same time, we're so happy for other people, anybody who wants to come and sit in our assembly with us. And if you want to participate with us, you're welcome to do that. And all people are welcome to come. But Jewel Miller used to say, and Jewel Miller created film strips by which many people were converted to Christ. And he said one time that our best potential was with people who visited our services. Our highest contacts, the most highest quality contacts, if you want to talk to people about the Lord, was people who came to our worship assembly. And if you're visiting today, I don't want you to think we're about to converge on you. But he said, because they've already shown some interest. There's this spark there. There's some interest there in Jesus. I listened to the radio this week, and there was this person talking to a professing Christian. He was trying to trap him with this question I thought was very interesting. Who would you least like to have sit next to you in church? A Muslim? A transgender person? How about a drug addict? Or perhaps an executive from the butchers of Planned Parenthood? If you had to choose, which one would you least like to have sitting next to you in worship? How would you answer that question? To me, I just think it's very obvious. It's all about what's in the heart of those people. Any of them. If what they're about is coming into the assembly to promote some agenda, if it's because what they want to do is fight against God, I would just as soon they stay out there in the parking lot. But if there's something inside of them that's interested in Jesus Christ, because that's what we're about in this room, if they're interested in righteousness in any way, if they're curious and want to know about the Word of God, I don't want one of them sitting beside me. I want all of them sitting beside me. Right? It's the spark. It's that smoking flax. Is there something there? If there is, then it doesn't matter what kind of background you have. It doesn't matter what kind of sin you might be involved in. If you want to come to Christ, then look, let's just sit down and be friends, and let me show you the Word of God. Let's talk. Right? Jesus wouldn't put out a smoking flax. Look at this next one. When an ashamed Christian has repented. Now, my mind is going immediately right now to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And we talk about this sometimes. And the man who's living with his father's wife. And Paul says, now you need to withdraw yourselves from him to wake him up to what he's doing. And also in order to protect the church, because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And what you may not know, though, is that while Paul admonishes the church that way in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, when you go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, you have the result. And what has happened is that it worked. I mean, this man repented. He left this woman with whom he was living in fornication, and he made it right. But now, listen to Paul's encouragement about how you treat that fellow. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 6. This punishment, it's kind of interesting that he used the word punishment to me, which was inflicted by the majority church, is sufficient for such a man. That's enough. So that on the contrary now, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him, for to this end I also wrote that I might put you to the test whether you're obedient in all things. You know what that is? That's about the smoking flax. And you've got to have a heart that says, look, if you're interested in serving King Jesus, then I'm there. I am so there, even though it may seem very small. What about this one? What about parenting? I think this must be true about parenting, that I've often thought about Ephesians 6 and verse 4, you know, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. How would you go about that? I mean, is it possible that I could be rearing my children and bringing them to Bible class and worship and still lose them to worldliness ultimately, that they would ultimately be lost? And it's because I'm provoking them to wrath or to discouragement. And how would one go about that? And I suppose you could do it by hypocritical Christianity yourself. Maybe you could do it by abusing them in some way. I love Genesis chapter 30. Look at this passage. Now, the context of chapter 33, the context is Jacob and Esau. They've been apart, estranged for years now, and this is their coming together. Jacob is scared of him. Got a good reason to be. But they have large families, and anyway, they're coming together, and they have this conversation, and Jacob realizes that everything's okay. Everything's all right. And when they finish their discussion, Jacob says, "Hey, Esau, brother, why don't we travel together? You come along with me." Look at this response. "Let my Lord, I pray thee, pass over before his servant, and I will lead on gently according to the pace of the cattle that are before me." And here's the part I want you to get. "And according to the pace of the children, until I come unto my Lord, unto Seir." The pace of the children. He's concerned about not forcing them. He's concerned about, in this rather gentle way, about the pace of the children. In parenting, I must be careful in this child who has a very elementary concern of Jesus, elementary interest in the scriptures, and it's just a small little spark that we've started building in there. I don't want to do anything to crush that. I don't want to do anything. I want to enhance that. I want to grow that fire into something really strong and good, because right now what it is just a smoking flax. It's just something small. Take another example. What about when we encounter new Christians? Well, you know, Ephesians 4 says that among all of us, we're to be long-suffering and patient with one another. But I think surely that's most applicable to a person who's a young Christian. This past week, I learned of a young woman. She's 24, and she's single, but she's been seeing a man who's a Christian, who happens to be a close friend of Mrs. Colley's and mine. And anyway, they started seeing one another, and the Christian man began having studies, Bible. They don't live in the same state even, so they started having Bible studies every night together, and she learned and grew, and so he put her in contact with a gospel preacher, and they started studying. Well, she was baptized. She became a Christian, very bright, smart girl, and became a New Testament Christian. But the preacher who baptized her, he doesn't live close to her either, and so she began looking for a congregation to place membership with which to begin worshiping and take up with. Well, so she researched them around her house where she lives. And so she went to visit one. It may have been last Sunday, I'm not sure, but recently. And so she's just been baptized. She's just learned the gospel. She's just as excited as she could. Doesn't know a lot about the Bible yet, but so excited about being a Christian. Nobody talked to her in that room. She went and just, I don't even know which one it is. I can't tell you. I wouldn't tell you. But anyway, she went to visit and worship with these Christians, and nobody talked to her. And so she decided that maybe she should be a little more assertive. And so she leaned over to the person in front of her, a man in front of her, and she said, "Hi, my name is," and she named her name and stuck out her hand. Maybe he didn't hear her, but he didn't acknowledge her. And then she worshiped, and then she left. That's exactly the point I'm talking about. That's exactly what I'm talking about. So, you know, what about that spark? What about that smoking flax? What about that little bit of hope? That little bit of interest? And now she's a new, brand new Christian. So much she doesn't know. So much she doesn't know. But she wants to be part of this and follow her Savior. What would we do about that? I'm telling you that Jesus is a Savior who wouldn't put out a smoking flax. Now let's do one more. What about 1 Peter chapter 3? And you have a Christian woman in a class. I recently talked about this here. But you have a Christian woman who's married to an unbelieving husband. Now look at the description of how she's to approach that. If she wants to bring him to Christ, "Likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word," they won't come to the meeting house. They won't come to an assembly like this and listen to Collie preach. They won't do that. "That if any obey not the word, they may also without the word be won by the conversation or the deportment of the wife. While they behold your," King James says, "your chaste conversation, your godly lifestyle." They watch you. The husband watches his wife. She's a Christian. He's not. "Whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning, ladies, of wearing of gold, of putting on of apparel, all that. But let it be the hidden man of the heart, Here's what you show him. In that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great value. The point is that you have something so small here. And if you're interested in bringing him to Christ, what you must do is to nurture that small smoking flax. And you do it by showing him faithful Christianity. You go ahead and you live a half-hearted Christianity in front of him, and you'll never convert him. You'll never bring him to Christ. But here with a meek and gentle spirit, and you show him devout Christianity. You show him that I'm the way that I am, in the way that I treat you, the way that I live my life, because of Jesus. And it's by that influence, he says, that you have your best chance at bringing this person to Christ. In 2009, in Hsu, well, in China, there's a bridge called Hsu. Big bridge, not so dissimilar from some that we have. And it's a rather popular place from which people commit suicide. It's a very terrible thing, and we've got bridges like that in the U.S., the authorities try to think about ways to prevent people from doing, you put nets up or fencing up or something to keep people from doing this. But in 2009, in May, coincidentally, a man was out there standing on the precipice of the bridge and had some financial reversals, some depression. And there he was, trying to muster his courage to jump. Well, the traffic was stopped. The authorities were called. They kept everybody off the bridge as much as they could. Lots of crowd there, but pushed them back. And then they had somebody that's a person that deals with this to come. And for quite an extended period of time, you know, try to talk to him and reason with him about what he was about to do. And don't do it. Please don't do it. Can't we talk? Think about the reasons to live. But it went on for quite a while. And in a few moments, there was this 66-year-old man. This is a true story. This really happened. 66-year-old man. And he pushes his way through the crowd, and he comes right up to the man. And with tender eyes, he reaches out his hand. And the man standing there is touched by this. And he reaches and takes his hand, at which time the 66-year-old pushes him off the bridge. That really happened. Pushed him off. The authorities were, okay, he didn't die. He didn't, you know, what had happened is that I don't think the 66-year-old knew this, but the powers that be had inflated one of those big mattresses down there below, and the man was injured, but he didn't die. He hit the mattress. But the authorities then asked the fellow who pushed him off, why did you do that? And here was what he said. I pushed him off because jumpers like him are very selfish. Their action violates a lot of public interest. They do not really dare to kill themselves. Instead, they just want to raise the relevant government authority's attention to their appeals. So I pushed him. So Matthew, in this context of the Pharisees who hated Jesus so much, the darkness confronting the light, they hated him. They wanted to kill him. Says, let me remind you about Isaiah the prophet. And how he described the personality of the Messiah, the kind of leadership the Messiah would have. And part of that description was that he wouldn't put out a smoking flax. In my life, I want to be like that. I want to be like that. If there is something inside a person, though meager, and he wants to follow Jesus in even a small way, I want to pay attention to that and encourage that. You've been very kind to listen. Is there someone here who wants to obey the gospel of Jesus? You want to follow him? You know, discipleship is the greatest decision you'll ever make. I want to be like him. I want to think like him. I want to treat people the way that Jesus treats people, because that's the greatest of all. You can repent of your sins and confess his name. I believe that Jesus is God's son, and you can be immersed for the forgiveness of your sins. If you need the prayers of the Christians, today would be such a great time.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to us by Glenn Colley. If you have comments or questions, Glenn can be reached by email at colley@westhuntsville.org.